scripture reading is going to be from Revelations 4 and 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open to heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said,
"Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this."
At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal.
In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying,
"Holy, holy, holy,
holy
is the Lord God Almighty,
is the Lord God
Almighty,
who was, and is, and is to come."
Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy our Lord and God, to receive glory, and honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice,
"Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?"
But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it.
I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me,
"Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals."
Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying,
"You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, Worthy is the Lamb.
Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Was slain
to receive power.
Power
and wealth. Power
and
wealth and wisdom.
And strength.
And honor.
And honor.
And glory. And praise.
And praise.
Then I heard from every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying,
To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.
The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I invite you to look at this image for a moment. I'm not going to comment on it right now, but I just want you to take a peek at it and kind of let it sink in. I'll come back to it toward the end. I just wish there was a happier ending. These are the words of the grandmother of the 8-year-old girl named Sandra Cantu, who several years ago now was murdered. Her body was found in a suitcase, stuffed into a suitcase, floating on an irrigation pond somewhere in Northern California. I just wish there was a happier ending. It's a sentiment that has captured and continues to capture the hearts of those of us sitting here. And the hearts of those of the people living in our world, because we too have been rocked by this world and the indescribably painful things that can go on within it. Maybe because of our own fault and things that we have done which we regret but cannot take back. Or maybe because of things that others have done, either intentionally or unintentionally, that we can also not take back. This is a world where really painful things happen, like abandonment and divorce, like addiction and abuse, like sickness that takes over our body, and always and unremittingly that insatiable beast we call death that steals our loved ones away. Too soon, and always shockingly. I mean, just within this house in the last little while, lives like Stephen Wright and Emma Sanders and Jennifer Rowlick and John Stoker and Jan Fahrenhorst and Harold van Brommelen, and it makes us want to say, it compels us inside our humanity somewhere to say, I just wish there was a happier ending than this. Naturally, on Easter Sunday morning, it is my supreme privilege and challenge to be able to proclaim to you a happier ending. Christ is risen and is risen indeed. But the moment I let those words come out of my mouth, I recognize the challenges to this proclamation in the world that we are living in and the world that we experience, right? Because by all appearances, those whom we bury 6 feet under do not come up again. That's our experience of this world. Most of us, if not all of us, I dare say, have not experienced the contrary, despite the triumphant proclamation of the church on Easter Sunday morning. That's why archaeologists and geologists tell us that this earth is like a treasure house of bones. It's an ossuary. It's a bone box. Bones of animals as well as human beings, precious human beings, 660, 600, or 6,000 years old. Bones of people that once were, now are not, and by all appearances, it never looks like they will be again. The wind howls over silent graveyard, folks, and there is always some eerie noise like a slamming window going on there. That's just the way the story ends in our world, in a spooky, howling graveyard. And it makes some of us this morning, I know, want to say, really, seriously, Easter proclamation, Christ is risen and risen indeed, and I can have the hope of resurrection after Christ if I just believe seriously now? And for those of us who might be in that place this morning, as we can always sometimes get to in our minds, I just want to say one simple thing this morning, ask one question, which is this. What if? What if the story that we tell ourselves and that we have been told in the early 21st century that begins with matter and a material world and always ends in death, where that matter decomposes because of the law of entropy. What if that is not the real story and or the whole story of this world, but what if the real story and the whole story is kind of like what John sees and experiences in Revelation 4 and 5? And what if, in addition to this, scientists in our world today are making discoveries that support what John sees in Revelation 4 and 5? For example, let me just give three what-ifs this morning. What if, first of all, and very simply, what if things are not as they seem, or as my beloved former professor Daryl Johnson used to like to put it, what if things are not only as they seem? And what if behind and beyond this physical universe and what we see with our eyes is actually an invisible heavenly world that has always been there since the very beginning? John claims just this thing. As he's sitting on the earth on the island of Patmos, suddenly another sphere of reality is opened up to John. That's been there all along, overlapping and interlocking with the earthly one. Somehow the veil is pulled back, a curtain is lifted, and John sees a door standing open in heaven. And he's going to see that there is an invisible realm beyond that door. And there always has been since the very beginning. Friends, what if there really is such a world like this? Beyond the physical universe, beyond our experience of all the five senses, what if there is this world? Well, it may sound somewhat surprising to you, but as the brilliant Oxford mathematician and all-around luminary John Lennox observes, as scientists have continued to do their work since the Enlightenment, it looks more and more like this not only is, but must be the case, and has been since the very beginning. There is a world beyond and behind the world we see with our eyes, and has been since the very beginning. Let me explain. Where does this world come from? Every child has the experience of saying, where did this world come from? And the typical answer we give is, well, God created the world. Historically, however, in the last many years, cosmologists, that is, people who look into the question of the origin of this world, where did the physical universe come from? Cosmologists, physicists, scientists have been saying, well, here's an answer. As far as we can tell, the universe, the physical universe, has always existed. Therefore, we don't need to inquire about what created the world because the world has always existed and it evolved over billions and billions of years into its present state just through a process of evolution or whatever. But it's always existed. The problem with this is as scientists have recently been discovering and discovered conclusively, apparently, that's actually not true. This physical universe has had an absolute beginning. Something very much like the Big Bang has occurred, according to scientists. The physical universe at one time was not, and then there was a huge explosion of energy and it came into being. And it's been expanding like a balloon ever since that initial intrusion of energy. And scientists can actually view these expansive kind of things. The universe continues to expand. We can see that things actually have an age in the universe. Thus, it had an absolute beginning. The question is then, if the physical universe had an absolute beginning, then what caused it to come into existence? Greek philosophers long ago recognized that ex nihilo nihilo fit, as they said, out of nothing, nothing comes. There must have been something out of which the something we now have came. What was that something? Apparently, according to scientists, there is a non-visible sphere, an invisible sphere, out of which the visible sphere came. But what is behind that door in the invisible? Well, secondly, what if what John sees next in verses 2 through 11 of chapter 4 is also true? That is, what if behind the door at the absolute center of this universe, in and behind all things seen, there really is and always has been a throne with someone sitting on it? And what if this somebody sitting on the throne at command central, though he is, yes, terrifying and awesome in power, what if he is also at one and the same time indescribably beautiful and good and creative and worthy of worship? What if when you saw him, you would want to fall down and worship him? Again, John claims and experiences exactly this reality. He sees behind the thin veil that separates heaven and earth at the center of everything, and what he sees at first glance, looming as the greatest reality of all, is this: a throne with somebody sitting on it. And the appearance of this someone is effulgent and brilliant and shimmering with light. John can only reach with poetic devices and similes to describe him. He stretches his arms as far as they will go for language, saying that this someone is like jasper and carnelian or emerald, some of the most beautiful and precious stones imaginable, stones that are singularly effective in reflecting the brilliances of light. And God is light. And then John sees that this awesome someone on the throne is not only brilliant, but he is creative. In fact, he is a creator. The rainbow that, remember, showed up when God made a covenant to the creation never to destroy it again in the days of Noah. The rainbow shows up encircling the throne of God, encircling it like a wedding ring, promising never to destroy his creation again. Here we stand in the presence of a creator. And not only that, because as John also now sees, this brilliant, powerful creator at the center of the center of the entire cosmos does not hoard his power. He is not a tyrant, but he moves to share his power, to share his reign, and to share his rule with the other creatures in this cosmos. We see 24 other thrones around the central throne. And what are the 24 thrones? Well, we see 24 elders on them. 12 in Scripture is a number of community. You will remember the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus had exactly 12 disciples. Here we have 12 plus 12. It's the complete representation of humanity, Jews and Gentiles together. It is, as God always designed, his image bearers, human beings after his image, reigning and ruling the world along with him. He shares his power with them, dignifying them with an awesome dignity. And so, of course, after this, then John sees one last thing in chapter 4 at the center of it all in verses 6 through 11. He sees a God that is entirely and completely worthy of worship. And who is worshipped, notice, by representatives of the entire creation. That's why John sees four bizarre creatures with strange faces. One like a lion, another like an ox, another like a human, and yet another like an eagle. They're representative faces of every creature in the creation. The lion who is noble, the ox who is strong, the man who is wise, the eagle who is swift. And notice also that these creatures, which represent all creation in heaven, worship God as fervently as they do, not because they don't see God for who he is, but because they are absolutely and completely covered in eyes. Unlike Isaiah 6, there's an allusion here, where the angels, the seraphs, are covering their eyes. Now the creatures in heaven are filled with eyes, and they see God for who he is. And is this vision of who God is in truth, the creator, magnificent, the fine tuner of this universe. It's for this reason that they fall before him in brilliant worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when they start, all the other creatures start too. So there's a multitude of worship going on in heaven. You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. What if this is the true story of this world? That in and behind, before everything else that we see here in our world, there really is, standing behind a door, not only an invisible sphere, but there is someone sitting on a throne, a magnificent creator from whom it all came. Well, again, by all estimations, in addition to the testimony of those like John, the stunning scientific discoveries of the past many years seem to be confirming exactly this sort of claim. We may know it in our hearts to be true, and that is very good, but friends, it's also good to know the science here that's coming out today. Indeed, the conclusion that this world has been superbly fine-tuned for life, and I mean superbly fine-tuned for life, by an unimaginably massive intelligence, is a conclusion that's becoming more and more and more unavoidable to scientists of all stripes in our world, including atheist scientists who are turning. For example, let me just share a few examples here. Eminent mathematician and astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle found his atheism rocked to the core by the discovery that for life to exist on Earth, what he calls, quote, nuclear ground state energy levels, you don't need to know what it is, it's just a constant, nuclear ground state energy levels would have to have been fine-tuned with respect to each other. If the variation were more than 1% either way, in other words, a razor's edge off, the universe could not sustain life. Hoyle was persuaded by this finding that it looks like, quote, he says, a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as the chemistry and biology to bring about life in this world. Theoretical physicist Paul Davies tells us that if the ratio of the nuclear strong force to the electromagnetic force had been different by one part in 10 to the power of 16, okay, so that's a 10 with 16 zeros behind it, that's a big number, no stars could have formed. Again, he goes on, the ratio of electromagnetic force constant to the gravitational force constant must be equally delicately balanced. Increase it by only one part in 10 to the power of 40, 10 with 40 zeros behind it, and only small stars can exist. Decrease it by the same amount, and there will be only large stars. The problem is, in order for a universe that can sustain life to come about, you have to have both large stars and small stars. Now, the math gets lost on us. It certainly gets lost on me, which is why these scientists move to give us some more concrete examples. Davies gives this one about just how, what kind of fine-tuning we're talking about here for the universe to have come about and life to have come about by blind forces, okay? He says, first of all, just imagine a professional archer. Take a professional archer. Ask him to hit an object, say a coin, 1 inch in diameter. Ask him if he can hit it. Now take this coin and put it on the far side of the observable universe, 20 billion light years away. But before allowing him to shoot, blindfold him and spin him around in a circle. The odds of him hitting that coin are 10 to the power of 40. It is astronomically unlikely that he's going to hit the coin on the far side of the observable universe. Or take the example given by Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross says, okay, we have a general conception in our mind of how big the United States of America is. Take a quarter again and make a column of them. Make a pile of coins that go all the way to the moon. One column. Now, add columns like that that cover the entire surface of the United States of America. Can you envision that? So you have all these columns of coins reaching up to the moon through the whole states. It's a lot of coins. Take a billion more countries the same size as the states, a billion more, and do the same thing. Starts to get pretty high, right? Paint one of the coins red. Take a little girl, blindfold her, spin her in a circle, and ask her to pick out the one red coin. The likelihood that she will pick out that red coin is 10 to the power of 40. Those are the kind of statistics we're looking at. You have to have a lot of faith. And this is a bland example, actually. The mathematician Sir Roger Penrose calculates on the basis of required entropy levels, that's a measure of disorder related to the second law of thermodynamics, that in order to get the universe started off as it did, levels would have to be accurate, as John Lennox writes, to, now get this number, one part in 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. I don't know if there's mathematicians here, but that is, says Lennox, a number which it would be impossible to write out in the decimal way, because even if you were to put a zero on every particle in the known universe, there would not be enough particles to do the job. That's the kind of statistic we're looking at here. It's astronomically unlikely that this universe would come about the way it did by chance. And the examples can go on, and I'm tempted to detain you all day giving you more examples. I really am. Anybody have Easter roast on this morning? Let me just give you one more very, very briefly. We've only looked at big matters, right? How the universe itself. Chemists and biologists, microbiologists, are seeing the infinity and the magnitude of complexity on the other end of the scales. For example, bacterial cells are considered to be irreducibly complex. So take a mousetrap. How many functioning parts are in a mousetrap? Maybe five? And if you take any one of these bits of the functioning part of the mousetrap away, it ceases to function. A bacterial cell has thousands of functioning parts. It's like a human factory, but magnitudes order more complex, he says. And it started out that way. How do you get something that complex right at the beginning? The basic fundamental unit of life, a bacterial cell, how do you get that kind of complexity at the beginning? Well, it looks like something is importing meaning into the beginning of this earth. Information is being put in. It didn't just arrive there out of an all evolutionary process. I'm not saying anything about evolution this morning. There may or may not be true. I don't think a theist has to be worried about that. But here's the kicker. You know how big a bacterial cell is? It is just 1/1000th of a millimeter across. You know how many you've got in your body? You are a complex thing. About 10,000 billion bacterial cells. It's a lot. We live in a pretty complex world. And the point is, you've got to have a great deal of faith to believe that this came about by chance. You do. A lot. And many atheists are turning. Lennox says this: considerations of this kind have been instrumental in altering the thinking of some very prominent thinkers. Observational cosmologist Alan Sandage, discussing his conversion to Christianity at the age of 50, said, "The world is too complicated in all its parts and its interconnections to be due to chance alone. I have become convinced that the existence of life with all its order in each of its organisms is simply too well put together." Very recently, the philosopher Anthony Flew came to the same sort of conclusion after 50 years of holding to a strong atheism. He said this. He said, "The biologist's investigation of DNA has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved." Beloved friends, believe it. What John is seeing in Revelation chapter 4 is not far out at all. There is a door, and there is something behind the door, namely an intelligence that is utterly mind-blowingly magnificent, who created this world, who fine-tuned it so that we can have life in just the way we do today. Sin and death are great obstacles, but thirdly, what if this creator whom John sees, what if he is in charge of the historical story and the historical process? What if this is true? The same creator through whom this world came, what if he's in charge here still today? Well, that might give us some hope, right? Hope beyond the darkness, hope beyond the grave, hope beyond the meaninglessness and all of our bad ends, because a God like this could do something. And a God like this might actually have the character and the will to do something. And John says that's exactly what he has done. This, friends, is the whole point of Revelation chapter 5. Just look what John says. At the absolute center of it all, John sees in the throne room of God, at command headquarters, at the center of the center of the center, upon the axis, in the middle, at the core, in that place, John sees that where there is somebody, there is also somebody else on the throne. Someone who is fully identified with the Almighty Creator and all his power. Someone who has done for us and this world what we could never have done on our own. Someone who did it so that we might have a far happier ending. Notice the drama that's taking place in heaven here, and that John sees. The one seated on the throne has a scroll. And a scroll, this scroll represents the Creator's good purposes for his creation, which got frustrated because of sin. God had a plan for this world, but it was despoiled by human sin. And it's sealed up with seven seals. And no one is found in heaven who is worthy to open the scroll. In other words, it looks as though God's good plans for his creation will never go fulfilled. And this is why John starts weeping, because it is so sad to have an ending like this, to live in such a beautiful world, but for it all simply to end in death. It's so incredibly sad, and so he starts weeping. But just then, one of the elders has some news for him. News that maybe some of us need to hear this morning. Do not weep, he says, for look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. It's a lion. Oh, thank goodness. It's just what we need. We need a lion. We need somebody powerful. We need something that can just shake its mane and take all of the bad guys out. And thank God for the lion, because it's this lion that is able to open the scroll with its seven seals. Hallelujah, God's purposes in history will be fulfilled. But hold on a second, says John, because look again, they already have been fulfilled. It's already happened, because as John has just been told, the mighty lion has already triumphed. Phenomenal, excellent, wonderful, we will say, but how? How has he triumphed? Well, here is a marvel as marvelous as any bacterial cell or DNA or fine-tuning example that we have looked at. John looks to see a lion, and when he looks at a lion, he sees a lamb as if slain. And who is this lion become the lamb? Of course, it is Jesus Christ crucified, risen again from the dead, victor over the dead. You know what Revelation 5 is teaching us, brothers and sisters? It's nothing more nor less than the Easter story. That's what Revelation 5 is. It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, crucified, slain, risen again, and now sitting above all on the throne of the Almighty in the ascended place that he is, as ruler over all and completely and utterly worthy of the same worship that the Creator was given in chapter 4. All the worship that the Creator got in chapter 4, now the Son, the recreator of this creation, gets in chapter 5. And we are joining today in that worship. We didn't start it. It's been going on for 2,000 years now. We join in on a cosmic worship of Christ. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. Now, I just want to return to this image here in conclusion. Has anybody seen this image before? It is an image by a guy by the name of Thomas Hart Benton. It's a painting. The title is The Prodigal Son. It is Benton's representation of the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. It's Benton's representation of this story for a world now that does not believe that there is a door and there's nothing behind it. So after the son has gone away to a far-off country and squandered his life, after he knows that the next step for him is death, he comes home to a father who is not home, because there is no father. There are no loving arms to receive him home. And this is the ending, says Benton, that we are coming to in this world, given what we presently believe. There is no father to embrace us. As the late Christopher Hitchens, who is an atheist, as his brother Peter Hitchens says, it is one of the saddest, most cynical, hopeless pictures he has ever seen in his life. And how unmistakably different from this one. Rembrandt, The Prodigal Son. Where there's a father to receive us home, to embrace us. The very one who created us and gave us life is the one who receives us with open arms to recreate us. This is the ending that we have, because Christ is risen and risen indeed. It's the hope of the world. In Soviet Russia, the atheist regime, the government, wanted to convince all churches and all Christians that the atheist way was the superior worldview. And so they would send representatives, officials from the regime to go to churches to talk to the priests and the parishioners. One such official went to the priest, and his parishioners, gathered them like we're sitting here today. And for 1 hour and a half, he implored them and spoke to them and argued for the supremacy of the atheist worldview. An hour and a half. And then he was feeling generous that day, so he went to the priest and he said, "I offer you 5 minutes for a rebuttal." And the priest said, "That is very generous of you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. I won't need half that time." And he came and he stood up at the podium and he said, "Beloved, Christ is risen." And the people of God thundered back, "He is risen indeed." And the priest took his seat, as I will now take mine.